I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14 as we continue on. And the Gospel according to Mark, his wonderful introduction to the Christian faith. Now before we turn to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us this Word. Let's ask for his help and understanding. Sovereign Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us your word as a sure rule and guide for all of our life and our practice. We thank you for Mark's testimony to the ministry of Christ here on earth, the way that he began that wonderful work of redemption. We thank you for Luke's testimony that we're reading in the morning, going through the book of Acts, as we see how that work was continued and how the gospel was spread to the nations. But now, Lord, as we come to a very somber part of the gospel, the trial, this mockery, sham trial of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to tackle these questions. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand our own nature, Lord, as we see it displayed here. We can look at what the Sanhedrin did and we can pour our vitriol on them, but we need to understand that it's our sins that sent Christ to this cross, not just theirs. Lord, help us then to take these things seriously and to understand the great sacrifice that Christ was making for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, I'm going to be reading verses 53 through 65. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Probably the most famous sermon for a long time in American history was preached in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8, 1741 by a congregational pastor and theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Now, the sermon that Edwards preached that day in July was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And that particular sermon was mightily used by God in bringing revival to Enfield and further helped to bring about what was called at the time and thereafter the Great Awakening in the American colonies. The Great Awakening revitalized Christianity at a time when it had sunk very, very low. And it also led to the incredible growth of many Christian denominations. In particular, the Baptist and Methodist denominations grew mightily at that time. The Great Awakening also was used by God to change American history. We can thank the Great Awakening for the fact that our revolution did not look like the French Revolution. It was very different in its nature and in its efforts. But while "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," it's preached and then widely printed form, was used to turn thousands of sinners out of the broad path that leads to destruction and onto the road that leads to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sermon, unfortunately, is widely despised and caricatured today. Students are told that they should reject. I remember this when we went over it in high school, and it was a part of a reader that we had of American literature, and we were told that we should reject this view of God as wrathful and man as sinful that were contained in it. We were told that we know better now. Hell, we were told, is mythical, and God, if he exists, well, surely he is supremely non-judgmental. He is full of unconditional love and endlessly pleased with all mankind, no matter what they do, with the possible exception, of course, of Adolf Hitler. And what are students taught when they come to this book and this sermon now about man? Well, far from man being sinful by nature, they are told that he is basically good and there is nothing in man that modern education can't fix. Even Adolf Hitler, we are told these days, probably would have turned out right if he had just gone to a modern American university and learned from the minds there. What a great difference. What a different picture of mankind we are given in these verses. Here we have the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the one man who was entirely holy, harmless, and undefiled, and without sin in every respect. He had just spent the last 3 years traveling about Galilee and then Judea, tirelessly preaching the gospel, doing good, healing lepers, healing the blind, raising the dead, and giving the good news to men. He had forgiven sin, cast out demons. He had done everything that the Old Testament prophets had said that the Messiah would do when he came. But there is one more thing that the Messiah must do. And now here he is doing it. Isaiah, who said of the Messiah in Isaiah 7:14 that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, went on later on in that book in Isaiah 53. He said that this Messiah in due time would be despised and rejected by men, and then he would be taken as a sheep to the slaughter. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53, this chapter in this book. As I pointed out before, it's sometimes called the Gospel according to Isaiah because it is such a wonderful picture of what actually happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, these words were written 700 years before Jesus stood in front of the Sanhedrin. Here we read, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were," I'm reading starting in verse 3 incidentally, "and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken." And here we see that prophecy coming to pass. Jesus stands before the leaders of his own people, living out that prophecy. Here is, we believe, we are told in the Word, God the Son, in the hands of angry sinners, being smitten, stricken, and afflicted. It's ironic, isn't it, that the charge they brought before the Son of God, they charged him with blasphemy. Now, they accused him of, therefore, breaking the third commandment. Kids, what is the third commandment? You should not take the Lord your God's name in vain. That's right. Leviticus 24:16 went on to say, which is also the word of God, made it clear how serious blasphemy is when it said, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as he who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." Blasphemy in ancient Israel was a death penalty offense. So to use the name of God in an empty, a false, or a derogatory way was a capital crime. And for the people of God, it was supposed to be the polar opposite of the way we talk about God. Jesus had even said in the first petition to the Lord's Prayer that when we do say the name of God or we speak about his word and his works, it should be with immense reverence and holiness. In fact, that reverence should fill the entire earth. You remember when the apostles asked Jesus how they should pray, he answered, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be holy in every nation, regarded as holy by every man." So under Old Testament law, blasphemy was a death penalty offense. They took blasphemy so seriously, that is the ancient Jews, that when the Masoretes, the scholars who put together the Old Testament, when they were copying the text of the Old Testament in Babylon, and they were putting in the vowel points for the use of Jews who didn't speak Hebrew as their native language, I should let you know, Hebrew, as it is written, it's written from right to left, it's all consonants. There are no vowels within it. You're supposed to know where the vowels are and put them in. So you'll see an H, and you're supposed to know that's ha, the, and you put the sentence together that way. But there were plenty of people coming up who didn't speak it and therefore did not understand where to put in the correct vowels. And so these scholars would helpfully put in the vowel points. But as they were bringing the books of the Old Testament together and writing this Masoretic text, they realized, well, we don't want people to actually say the name of God in the synagogue, because they felt that the name of God, the most holy name that he revealed to Moses, Yahweh, I am, they said, well, this is too holy for men to speak. They might speak it in a way that is not sufficiently reverent, so therefore don't say it at all. So what they said instead was, we're going to make it clear that when they come to the word Yahweh in the Hebrew text, they should instead say out loud, Adonai, okay, which means Lord, instead of saying the name of God. And so they would put in the vowel points on the word Yahweh for Adonai, which is why many, many years later, those who were translating the KJV translated Yahweh as Jehovah, putting in the vowels for Adonai in the word Yahweh. So they were very, very careful. They figured, well, we don't want to blaspheme God, so we're never going to say his name out loud. To this day, observant Jews will still not say the name. In fact, usually they will say, when they're speaking about God, they'll say Hashem, which literally means, does anybody know? Hashem? The name. They'll say the name instead of God, referring to God. And when they write in English the name of God, they'll put G and then D and just put a dash in between them to indicate this is the name of God. So what Jesus is accused and supposedly convicted of by the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and that is blasphemy, is a very big deal. But I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that in a very real way, the entire gospel hinges on the truth or falsehood of that accusation. Was Jesus a blasphemer? Is that even possible? Now, before we answer that question, let's talk about the context. What's going on here? Jesus had been obviously betrayed by Judas at Gethsemane, and he had willingly allowed himself to be taken into custody. He had not been taken by force. No one could take him by force. But now he is delivered into the hands of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body or council of Jews at Jerusalem. The word Sanhedrin literally comes to us from the Greek word synedrion, which means a group gathered to sit in judgment together. The Sanhedrin had 71 members, chaired by the high priest, 70 ordinary members, and then the high priest. And it was made up of the leading priestly officials, leaders of the aristocracy, and a number of scribes. It was primarily members of the Sadducee and the Pharisee party. Now, the first of two trials is occurring in these verses. And then after this trial, there will be another trial of Christ before Pilate. And some of you may wonder, why did they need to have two trials? Why wasn't the trial before the Sanhedrin sufficient? Well, the leaders of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who made up the majority in the Sanhedrin, along with the high priest, they had already decided. It was a foregone conclusion. They decided that Jesus must die. But they didn't have themselves the power of capital punishment. They wanted to kill him, but they could not kill him legally themselves. You see, the Romans were okay with a certain amount of self-government, but they didn't want to give the locals the ability to put people to death without their say, out of fear that they might start putting Roman sympathizers to death. So they cut off that ability. And while blasphemy had been a capital crime, it wasn't a capital crime under Roman law. So the trial before the Sanhedrin is going to have this charge of blasphemy, but ultimately, when Jesus goes before Pilate, they're going to have to give another charge entirely. And what charge are they going to come up with? Treason. Because treason, too, is a death penalty crime under Roman law. They're going to say that Jesus was trying to overthrow the Roman government and make himself king. Now, as we'll see, Pilate doesn't believe that for a moment. He understands that the religious leaders have brought Jesus there out of envy and out of spite. They want him to judicially murder this man for him. And he will find that he feels he cannot do anything to stop it without getting in trouble himself. So this entire process, this mockery of a trial, was really sentence first, trial later. But they had to do it in order to have an excuse for throwing a fellow Jew to the Romans. And how could the Jewish people, they figured, object if the entire Sanhedrin had decided that this man Jesus was worthy of death? But it's important, as I said, to notice that at no point in this trial does Jesus receive anything resembling justice. In fact, in holding the trial the way they did, the Sanhedrin were breaking their own law on a number of points. We read, one commentator points out in particular, such trials must be held during the daytime, must take place in one of three specified courtrooms, which did not include the high priest's house, must begin by hearing the case for the defense, must not reach a conviction on the same day as the trial began, and therefore must not be held on the eve of a festival or of the Sabbath. And yet they break all of those rules because they hate Christ so very much, because they are so very angry at him, and they want to do away with him so much. Jesus, therefore, shows up, and we know it's verdict first, trial later. Christ was considered guilty as charged before he ever entered into that courtroom. They just needed to find an excuse to bring the sentence down upon him. Now, this farce trial included multiple accusers who were lined up to bear false witness, but their testimonies didn't agree. You see, you had to have two or three accusers, and their testimony had to agree in order for you to be found guilty. And it didn't point to anything towards which they could bring a death sentence for. First, we have these two witnesses step forward, and they said, "We heard him claim that he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And there, they're referring to an exchange in which Jesus, after he cleansed the temple, in John 2:18, we read, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was referring to his resurrection. Now, there was no point at all in answering these charges, in defending himself. But in not answering, Jesus was, remember, carrying out that prophecy. He was acting according to what the word had said he would do. In Isaiah 53:7, when it said, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He made no defense, because he knew this had to happen. And finally, realizing, the high priest, that is, realizes that they're an impasse, they're not getting ahead, he simply puts him under an oath in the only name by which we are to swear, that is, in the name of the living God, and he asks Jesus to tell him, to tell everyone, "Are you the Messiah?" Now, this too, believe it or not, that question was a violation of Jewish law. No one, as in our courts today, is required to testify against themselves, to incriminate themselves in the court. But at this point, having been put under oath in the name of God, Jesus answers clearly. He has no desire to save himself from what must come next. So he not only tells them he is the Son of God, he tells them that someday they will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, every Jew in the room would have known what he was referring to. They knew he was making a reference there to Psalm 110, starting with verse 1. We read, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And of course, referring also to Daniel 7:13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Who was this one who was being spoken of in the Psalm and in Daniel? Who was above David? Who had an authority greater than his? And the answer is only God. This is God the Son. So to sit at the right hand of God was something that could only be done by God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And that's who the Son of Man is saying he is. that he's the second person of the triune Godhead. And the high priest at this point is overjoyed at his answer, not because he believed what Jesus was saying, but at this point he knows he has enough to accuse him of blasphemy in his own mind. He said, "You call yourself Son of God. How dare you say that you will sit at the right hand of power?" He's so certain that he just, at that point, he immediately calls the Sanhedrin. "Okay, everybody vote right now. What do you think of his statement?" And because they are filled with hate and so filled with anger, they find him guilty, and then they turn Jesus over to the guards. They turn the Son of Man over to be beaten and mocked. Why did they hate him so much? Well, one of the reasons was he had exposed their dark hearts to the people. He had shown that they were really hypocrites. And now they want revenge. They don't just want him dead. They want Jesus humiliated. And the next time he appears before the people, they want him to be in a beaten, bloody, ragged condition to show them how ill-founded their hope was. "You placed your hope in this man. You thought he was the Messiah who was going to lead you to victory. Look at him now. See what your Messiah looks like." So that they would join in opposition and say, "Yes, yes, we were misled. This man can't be great David's greater son." And all the while, and this is something that should strike our hearts, all the while this is going on, as Jesus is being slapped and beaten and spit upon and bloodied and mocked, Peter is watching. The same Peter who had sworn to defend him to the death is watching as his master is humiliated and degraded in the courtyard. What a heart-rending experience that must have been. But again, we are back to that question, was Jesus blaspheming? Was he saying something that wasn't true? Because in these verses, as elsewhere, Jesus clearly claims that he is the Son of God. He claims he is equal with God himself. The apostles want you to know what Jesus claimed about himself, about his own status. So they wrote the Gospels telling us what he had said about himself. In John 8, for instance, John records the exchange between Jesus and the Jews. John 8, 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." There, of course, what is Jesus doing? He is saying, "I am the I am. Before Abraham was, I am," using the very words that God had spoken to Moses. When Moses had asked God at the burning bush, "What shall I say to the people when they ask me, 'Who has sent you?'" The answer was, "Tell them the I am has sent you. Tell them Yahweh has sent you. I am who I am." And Jesus uses the divine name. And indeed, the apostles wanted to make sure that everybody who read this book understood the claim that Christ was making, because they wanted people to believe it. John 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might have a good opinion of Jesus and think he was a wonderful philosopher." That's not what it says. It says this, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, to claim you are the Son of God if you are not the Son of God, to claim that you can call yourself I am if you are not the I am, that is blasphemy. It's sinful. It would be no different from you or I claiming that we are God, and that would be a terrible sin. Now, why do I bring this about? I bring this about because there are so many people who profess to be Christians who say, "I believe in Jesus." But when they say, "I believe in Jesus," what do they mean? They say, "I believe Jesus was a great man. I believe Jesus was a great prophet. I believe that Jesus was somebody to be admired, somebody to be emulated, somebody to be followed." But they do not believe that he is God. Many years ago, I actually asked somebody who told me that, "Oh, I believe he was the greatest man who ever lived." So I actually asked them, I said, "So was the high priest right when he called Jesus Christ a blasphemer?" And their answer was, "Oh, no, 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 they were really wrong. The Sanhedrin was wrong. They were wrong to condemn him." And I said, "So he is God?" And they said, "No." And I said, that doesn't make sense. Do you understand that? It doesn't make sense. Either the high priest is right and he isn't God, or they are wrong and he is God. There is no other option. I don't think anybody ever made this point better in a book outside the Bible than C.S. Lewis when he wrote this. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. That was C.S. Lewis's conclusion. What is your conclusion? Friends, what do you think about Jesus? If you have not believed what Jesus claimed, if you have not believed that he is God, if you haven't believed in him, but you say you're a Christian, I tell you, you're living in a contradiction. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Savior of sinners, the one who sits at the right hand of the Almighty, eternally begotten of the Father, then you agree with the Sanhedrin that he's a blasphemer for claiming that he was such a person. If you say he is God, and therefore that his claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, is true, then you need to come to him. If you believe that, if you believe that he is the Son of God, you need to come to him and put your faith in him, put your trust in him. If this Jesus is the Son of God, then what we see here is God in the hands of angry sinners. And if you won't believe on him, then I must warn you, you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Let me read to you what Jonathan Edwards warned those people who had not yet determined that they would put their full faith in the Lord Jesus, that they would come to him. He says this, O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every minute to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Now, we don't hear that very much anymore. We don't hear those words of warning given that there are only two eternal destinies for mankind, heaven or hell, and that the difference between them is what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ and what we have done with him. Is he the one he claimed to be, the Son of God? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Have you put your faith and trust in him? I tell you this, if you have, then no matter how great your sins are, no matter how great a sinner you have been in your life, he is a mighty Savior sufficient to save you. You will not enter into damnation. Hell is closed for you because you have received the mercy of God. But it does not matter how righteous you think you are without him, how good you think your life is. You have fallen far short of God's mark of perfection. You have broken his moral law. You have broken the Ten Commandments. You are a sinner. You have stolen. You have lied. you have murdered, perhaps not outwardly, but inwardly in your heart. You have blasphemed, taking the Lord's name in vain. Everyone here. And you have no hope outside of him of saving yourself from the just condemnation that comes with those sins. Remember what Paul said. The wages of sin is what? Death. And not just physical death, but the eternal death that Christ himself warned of. Do you know that nobody spoke of hell more often than Jesus in the entire Bible? The reality of it, the eternal separation, the way that it is outer darkness, a place where there is gnashing of teeth and woe, a place where the worm doesn't die and the flames are not quenched. And yet he offers up to all of you, every single person hearing my voice this day, the opportunity to be saved. But my great fear is that you don't take it seriously. You perhaps think, well, there'll be time. I'm young yet. There's time for me to repent and turn. How many people there are saying that they will repent, they'll turn to Christ at the 11th hour, just in time, die at 10 o'clock? I don't know, but it's a lot. How many people there are who simply never really take this to heart, never have any fear for what is to come? I have to tell you, one of the most sad experiences in my life, and I've had it several times, is going to visit somebody who is dying with no hope in Christ, no hope for what is to come. Death looms before them, and they have no hope. They're about to make a leap into the expanse, and they're not ready. I don't want that to be the case with any of you, because the day will come for all of us, for me, when we will have to leave this mortal coil, when we will die. Every single one of us. And the great question is, are we ready? Or are we terrified of what is to come? Friends, you have no reason to be terrified if you know the Lord Jesus. If you have put your faith and your trust in him. If you know him not to be a blasphemer, but exactly who he said he was. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. Then you have nothing to fear. In fact, passing through the veil will bring you into that glory that God has promised to all of his people and therefore should be a cause, in one sense, of happiness. And yes, death is not our friend. Death is not a good thing. It's the last enemy, and it will be trampled underfoot. But the Christian has nothing to fear from death. The grave has no victory. Death has no sting for us. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you are looking forward to the time when Christ will come and call us and will rise up with those bodies made new, like Lazarus rose up, but with a body made eternally new, and will respond joyfully to his call, and that you're looking forward to that. But if you're not ready for that day, what are you waiting for? What on earth are you waiting for? There is nothing as important as responding to the call of Christ. And so I urge you, turn to him. Embrace him. Do not be found on the last day a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Let's turn before our God. Gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for the assurance that it gives us, for the things that it tells us, for the hope that it offers to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to standing with that multitude, without number, Lord, of people born in every time and place, from every race and tribe and nation, and singing your praises. For although, Lord, everybody there will have been a sinner, yet they will have been washed. They will be wearing those wedding garments, those spotless ones that you give them. They will have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And Lord, what a great day that will be when we sing our hosannas to the King. Oh Lord, may that day come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.